So before I really get started, if you brought a Bible today, you could get it out. If you didn't get a Bible today, there's a whole stack of them that are right over there, and maybe a couple of people could just grab them. And then if you would like a Bible, just raise your hand, and Frank and Julian and Susie will help you get one. A couple of the teens and I yesterday went through, and we bookmarked Isaiah. So that'll make it easy for you to find. I use my phone. I have a Bible on my phone, too. That works. That works. I like the paper thing, though. One of the reasons I like a paper Bible is because when you have a paper Bible, you can kind of see the whole of it. And you can see where a book fits in with the rest of the Bible, because it's just physically right there. So for those of you that have a physical Bible, a lot of you all probably know this, but if you take a Bible and you just, for most Bibles, if you open it up right in the middle, about halfway through, you'll land in the Psalms. Psalms are part of the books of poetry. So there's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are the books of poetry. And then Isaiah is the first prophet. So you can find it that way. And does anybody know in the Old Testament, there's a whole bunch of prophets. They take up about half the Old Testament. Does anybody know why they're in the order that they are? Are they in chronological order? No, good. They're not in chronological order. They are in the order that they are because they're arranged roughly from longest, which is Isaiah, to shortest. And actually, that's true in the New Testament. The epistles, Paul's epistles, are also arranged in the order of longest, the Corinthians, to the shortest. That's a free piece of trivia that's not really in my sermon, but... So this morning we are beginning what will be a few months long study of the book of Isaiah together. It's a hard book. The Nepali and Bhutanese congregation is also studying Isaiah right along with us. They actually got started last week. And so Pastor Olak and I were talking this week about this study that we were doing. And he said, you know, Kristen, this is a really hard book. And I said, yeah, it's a really hard book. This morning, I want to begin this study by making the case to you for why it is that I think that it's important for us as a church to study what is going to be a hard book. And I have two main reasons. The first reason why I think that we should study Isaiah as a church is because Isaiah was the Bible for the writers and the people of the New Testament. It was Jesus' Bible. It was Paul's Bible. It was Peter's Bible. It was the Bible of the gospel writers. So when they wrote and when they were trying to figure out what was going on in their time, when Jesus was trying to explain who he was, they used the whole Old Testament and especially Isaiah. This picture is a picture of Mary teaching Jesus to read. And you can't really tell, but if the people that have looked at the original and can actually see the details of it say that the scroll on the desk right there is Isaiah chapter 7. So Mary is teaching Jesus to read from Isaiah chapter 7 in that artist's rendering. Scholars have counted that there are probably over 250 places in the New Testament where whatever the writer was of that New Testament book was clearly referencing some part of Isaiah. There's over 50 probable references to Isaiah in the book of Revelation alone. And Isaiah is mentioned by name at least 20 times in the New Testament. So probably more than any other Old Testament writing, Isaiah shapes our understanding of the New Testament and the gospel writers' understanding of what they were doing. Isaiah has been so richly utilized that quite a few people say and I don't, this might be putting it too strongly, but that the church could lose the Gospels and keep Isaiah, and we'd still know what we needed to know about the Messiah. I don't really want to get rid of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm not proposing that, but that's what they say. And that's a reasonable case. And now I'd like to actually make a little bit of that case, so which is why you have your Bibles. So we're going to just do a little bit of a challenging exercise here, and I tried to choose the easiest examples. We're not going to go through all 250 references to Isaiah that are in the New Testament, but I would like to look up a handful of verses in Isaiah, and I'm going to ask somebody to look it up, read it, and then the rest of us are going to listen, and if you can think of where in the New Testament that verse might have gotten referred to or where it sounds familiar to you from what you know about the New Testament, I'll just ask somebody to call it out. So first of all, could somebody look up Isaiah 9 and read verses 6 and 7? Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Andy, like, I think she can, you got it already? All right. Thank you. The word of the Lord. So in the New Testament, does that sound familiar? Anybody? Matthew. Yeah. Yeah. Right. This is referring to Jesus, right? We'll have a lot of these, so we'll just keep going quick. Isaiah chapter 7 through verse 14. Anybody got it? 7, verse 14. Linda. Thank you. Anybody recognize that in the New Testament? Matthew 1 or Luke 1? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to read six verses because there's actually a bunch of things in here to listen for. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. 11, 1 through 6. Rebecca. Anybody hear any echoes that are in the New Testament of that one? This is easy. These are not, I'm not trying to ask trick questions. Just, what did you hear? Anybody? Mm-hmm. That is definitely in Isaiah. Did you read it? I can't remember. But the Spirit of the Lord descends. Mm-hmm. 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 Thank you. Jesus' baptism. What else? There's a few ones in there. Being from the line of David. That's right. Thank you. That's a good one. What else? Did you hear about the part about the belt of righteousness and the sash? I forget. The armor of God. Yeah. There's actually a few other places in Isaiah that reference the armor of God that then also gets picked up on in Ephesians. Who can find Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3? Thank you. Who is that referring to? That gets quoted in the New Testament. John the Baptist. Great. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Where is that referenced in the New Testament? John 10, the Good Shepherd. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Yes, thank you. Jesus, when Jesus is cleansing the temple and he's so upset by what's going on in the temple, his argument is quoting this verse. My house will be a house of prayer for all people. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Chapter 28, verse 16. Where do we hear about that tested stone and sure foundation? Say it, Liz. Yeah, we sure did. We sure did. First Peter, thank you. What about Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17? Where do we hear that phrase, a new heavens and a new earth? Does anyone know? Revelation. Yes. Thank you. And that theme of a new heaven and a new earth, of the old passing away and the new coming, is repeated throughout Isaiah. A lot of people think that because of the events in Isaiah take place over the course of several hundred years, that there may have been three different writers of Isaiah over the course of time. And one of the interesting things, though, is that even though there may have been multiple writers, that those writers were drawing on some similar themes. And one of the themes that you see from the very beginning of Isaiah that moves all the way through is this theme of a new heaven and a new earth and the old passing away and the new coming, which is a hopeful theme that Isaiah reminds us of. So, like I said, there's about 250 of these. We are not going to do them all this morning. But I hope that over the course of the next few months, we will become more familiar with how it is that Isaiah is used in our gospel and how Isaiah has shaped our understanding of, shapes the rest of the Bible. The second reason why I think we need to study Isaiah is that Isaiah is not only did not only shape the New Testament, But Isaiah has continued to be theologically significant through history from the beginning of the early church and coming through to this present day, because the word of the Lord is living and active. And so what has happened in the history of the study of the Bible and the use of the Bible in churches is that through time, various scriptures that maybe were not noticed very much at one point in history then come to take on fresh meaning and become newly relevant as they are needed by the church at various points in history. And Isaiah is a part of the Bible that has been richly reimagined throughout the 2,000 years history of the church. And I think that that is part of what makes Isaiah continue to be relevant and necessary and speak to the church today, is because of how Isaiah is continuing to be heard by God's people. So, for example, this is a sculpture that was presented to the United Nations in 1959, and it is supposed to be a guy that is beating a sword into a plowshare, which is a quote from Isaiah. And it was presented by an artist from the Soviet Union who was praying and hoping for peace in our world. And, you know, I didn't know this because this is such a prominent verse that I felt familiar with for my life. But what I have been reading is that really it's been since Vatican II, which was in the 1960, about, is that right? That Isaiah has become for the church the prophet of peace and justice. So there are many passages throughout Isaiah that remind us that our God is a God of peacemaking. Our God is a God who actively pursues, yearns, calls for, and insists upon justice in our world. And those verses have been freshly noticed and become relevant in the last 50 or 60 years. So just, this is one example verse, but another one maybe somebody could look up is Isaiah chapter 32, verses 16 and 17. Thank you. And that is just one of many passages about justice. One of the earliest times when the book of Isaiah became freshly relevant for shaping the theology of the church happened very early in the history of the church, when Isaiah was one of the main texts that was used to authorize evangelism outside of the original Jewish church. When the church, the very young church, was realizing that the good news of Jesus was for all the world, not just the Jews. And there's a verse it's becoming one of my favorite verses. It's Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. If somebody could read that one. Thank you, Anne. My Bible says that it is too small a thing. It's too small a thing to God to be the God of Judah, but that God would like to be a light, wants to be a light to the Gentiles. And just that thought of it being too small a thing for God, what seems like a pretty big thing, to be the God of one people, that's too small a thing for God. Is just a very powerful and hopeful reminder to me. It's too small a thing for God. Isaiah has also become a very significant text for people who want to think about how it is that we are a worshiping community and what it is that happens in our worship. That is a theme that stretches from all through Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 1 through the final chapter 66. So this is another, in the Bible, if you study the Bible, one of the sort of literary techniques that you notice is that there will be something that happens at the very beginning of a section and at the very end of a section to mark it off as being one of the significant themes. And that's true in Isaiah for worship. Worship is talked about in chapter 1. It's talked about in chapter 66. But I'd like to have somebody read Isaiah 58, verse 6. This is one of the verses that we read about worship oftentimes on Ash Wednesday to launch our season of Lent. 58, verse 6. Thanks, Julian. True worship, the fast God chooses. And Isaiah has a lot to say about true worship. Another theme in theology that Isaiah has been used to bring forth is the inclusion of people who have been marginalized in various ways. So, for example, Isaiah is one of the richest sources for feminine biblical imagery. If for women who want to, and for women and for men who want to understand more about God's feminine character, one of the best places in the Bible to turn for that is the book of Isaiah. And there's many examples of feminine language both for God and for people in Isaiah. We'll just read one example of that right now. If somebody could look up Isaiah chapter 66, verses 12 and 13. Thank you, Darren. There's a lot of other theological moves that Isaiah makes that have become relevant for the church today. I'm just going to mention one more that feels really important to me. And that is a return to a corporate theology. And what I mean by that is that, especially I think in the American church, we have a very individualized, individualistic theology has become very dominant. This idea that God comes to me to save me and to speak to me as a one person, to save me from my personal sins. And I'm just going to read you this quote. I copied this out of a commentary, and I forgot to write down who it was from, so I'm not going to be able to give you the reference, but I feel like this is important. Many of the weaknesses in the church today are a result of misreading the New Testament because of ignorance of the Old Testament, and particularly Isaiah. For instance, the excessive individualism and privatism of the modern evangelical church is only possible if one is almost wholly ignorant of the Old Testament. It's hard to say a verse for this because actually the whole of Isaiah is addressed to the people of Jerusalem. And so you could pretty much pick any verse in Isaiah and hear that God is speaking to God's people about their corporate sin, about their collective decisions to not trust God and God's ways, their collective ways of moving away from God. And I think especially as a nation right now, in this time and a place, we need to confront the fact that we collectively are making choices that are bringing injustices into our world. And we need to hear God and God through Isaiah's word to us about who we are as a people together, who we are as a church together, and how as a church we are being called to speak God's justice in the world. Amen. Amen. Those are the main two reasons, and I just would like to conclude by telling you a story. I've said this before, so some of you know that sometimes when I'm talking with people, many times people in this church, sometimes not in this church, people will mention that they have a favorite verse, or they'll tell me that there's some verse in the Bible that's really significant to them. And over the years, I've made a practice of just making a mark of that in my Bible, you know, so-and-so's verse. And then sometimes years later, I'll come back and I'll find my mark, and it's like an Easter egg in the Bible for me. And I remember that person, and I remember the circumstances of what it was that that person told me why that verse was so important. And so as I was preparing to speak to you today, I came upon one of those marks. Soma Lee, who was a sister here in this church and has since moved on to California, gave a public testimony in our worship a number of years ago. You know Soma Lee. I won't tell you her whole story here now, but she's a sister who grew up in Cambodia, and she came to the United States as a refugee in the early 80s. And she told us a story of how she had suffered great personal tragedy in Cambodia. And she told me her favorite verse. She told us all her favorite verse, actually. Soma Lee's tragedy was one story among millions of similar tragedies that happened at the time of the Khmer Rouge. Her story could be told over and over again by lots of Cambodians at that time, and really many people who suffered through the wars in Southeast Asia in the 1960s and 70s in Laos, Vietnam, Korea, not only Cambodia. And really, if you think about Soma Lee's tragedy, it's not just the tragedy of those wars, those people who were, how we as a world were caught up in disobeying God's call to peace. It's a human tragedy. She was just the personal story of this human tragedy of nations that will make unholy alliances with other nations, and then there's powerful nations that outmaneuver less powerful nations, and then lots of people, usually the least powerful people like Soma Lee, they get trampled in that human system, that human tragic system. That is the story of Isaiah. That story of nations making unholy alliances with other nations and powerful nations outmaneuvering the least powerful nations and lots of people getting trampled. That is what God judged in Isaiah. And in Isaiah, God spoke. In Isaiah, God acted. In Isaiah, God called out the people's sin. And ultimately, in Isaiah, God brought hope of restoration. That's the story of Isaiah. So when Soma Lee was speaking to us, this is her verse. It's from Isaiah 25, verse 8. She says, "The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." The word of the Lord. That was Somalie's hope, that the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. That's the promise that she claimed. And we are living in a time where we read on the news of whatever the thing is going on in Arizona with that sheriff guy and so many other places where there is injustice in our world. And yet, we are called to stand with our sister Somalie. And claim the hope that even though we live in a time that is both so different and also so the same as Isaiah, we're going to stand with Somalie. We're going to stand with Isaiah and claim that hope. That's why we need to study Isaiah. Amen? Sovereign Lord, we stand in your hope that one day you will wipe away tears from all faces, that you will remove the disgrace of your people from all the earth. We hear that you have spoken, and may we hear your voice and walk in it. Amen.
Thank you, Kristen. The mic is open if you feel that the Lord's put something on your heart, or if you would like prayer. This is a space for that reflection.
Thank you. That was very, very good. Hey, I was trying to figure out the reference you made to the feminine voice and what exactly, could you just repeat that? I just kind of give me some kind of, I mean, just the idea that you were communicating. Well, however you need to know.
So of course, in Genesis, it says, in Genesis chapter 1, I want to say, it says that God created people in God's image, male and female, God created them. And so we know, starting way back in Genesis, that God is not male or female, that God is God, and that both men and women have been created in God's image, which means that God has a masculine and a feminine aspect. And if you take away one or the other, then you limit who God is, right? And so we as a church would like to be able to understand God and all of who God is, which I think requires an expanding the language that we use for God to include the wealth of descriptions in the Bible, right? So one of the things that has happened probably more in more recent years for a lot of women, particularly, and I think also men as well, that we wanted to say, you know, that God is not just male, even though a lot of churches use mostly male language to refer to God, but that also we can see in the Bible a lot of examples, maybe not as many as masculine examples, but we can also see examples of where there's feminine language, like a nursing mother, for example, that is used for God. And that it's helpful to us to see that that is also part of who God is. So, does that make sense? Yeah. 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 Uh-huh. Okay, yeah. I think we understand each other. Thanks for asking that question.
those who don't know me, I'm Charity. I'm just reflecting a little bit on this collective sin idea. You know, it's so empowering if you really think about it, and it solves so many of our issues. You know, I'm a human rights attorney, and I focus on sustainable supply chains, global economy stuff. And people often say to me, well, what can I buy? You know, if it's all so bad, what can I buy? And I want to say, you know, I guess like buy fair trade, you know, whatever. I mean, obviously we should all make our good individual consumer choices, but until the rules of the global economy are rewritten, no one's going to have clean hands. It's just not possible. But I think this idea of, you know, we all participate in this collective sin of the economic structure in which we live. And, you know, we all participate in the collective sin of the Trump administration also. You know, we don't just get to say not my president. We say, like, we're all kind of in it here together. And I think it does a couple of things. Is one, it says, I mean, you know, for better or for worse. But for one, it says, I can make my own personal choices to resist the problematic systems in which I live in whatever way I do that. And then I think it also says, but I'm bound together with the people who make different choices than I do. And that is really kind of powerful. You don't get to say, well, I bought this at a thrift store, and you bought yours at Kohl's. You know, you bought the sweatshop shirt, and I bought the used shirt, and that gives me moral superiority. No, we're all just here in this global economy together, in this collective sin together, and we're bound together, and we're all dirty hands, all of us together. And so I don't get any kind of moral superiority or any benefit from your individual sin and my lack of in one sphere. So anyway, I just thought that was an interesting, for me, it resolves a lot of issues that I struggle with, both sort of morally and practically on some of these things. That's helpful. Thank you.
And I was just sort of overcome by that last verse that was our friend's verse. Could you project that again, Bethany, about wiping the tears? I've always thought of that as, you know, God is healing my sadness, and that is what, you know, this is referring to. But as I saw it and I thought about it, in the context of injustice, and especially in an Asian context, where, you know, the injustice is not just inter-Asian, but it's partly being inflicted by the United States. So it's not, but for the culture, the word face is so important in many cultures in the world. And it has to do with the valuing of dignity and the horror of shame. And so it just came to me because it's in this context of her story that God is not just about cleansing the, you know, freeing us of our sadness and our despair, but that God is about giving dignity to the poor. And that's what wiping the tears is, right? And taking away the disgrace. So God is cleansing the people, all of us. And I do think of that. And, you know, it was helpful to think of that as a collective thing. It isn't just comfort. It is an actual raising up of people and giving them and us dignity. And so I just found that very moving and wanted to share.
Good morning. So collective identity versus very individualistic identity is something that I've thought a bit about in my life, especially in recent years, around my kids, going to school in the context they do, with a lot of children from a lot of other backgrounds. The idea that you are an individual and that you're not like the other kids, and that's okay, that there's different religious holidays being celebrated here, that their families have some values that are not going to look like ours, has been helpful for us to carve out a space where we have a certain set of norms and practices that we feel good about as a family and feel life-giving, but are different. And that can be something as sort of basic as screen time. We don't do a lot of screen time in our house, and my kids have almost never pushed seriously back against that. And I think part of the reason is we have a kind of narrative about these differences. We're all doing different things here. On the other side, every kid movie that you are ever going to watch, somewhere in there, at least what I've made in the last 10 years, have this message about being yourself and being individual and standing out and being different and blah, 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 blah. And that's hard. I feel like we try to find ways to dampen that message with our kids because it's so pervasive. And while on the one hand, I do want them to feel good about being themselves, on the other hand, I don't want them feeling like they're just so special and so different and so unique and all these things. And so just to cap this off, I was talking with a friend of mine recently who had visited Japan this last month. And he was talking a bit about the idea of your identity and just saying that he was in Tokyo and during rush hour, without exception, every man that he saw at least had a black suit and then white or blue shirt, without exception. He's like, I had kind of a salmon colored thing, and then I felt so weird. And so this is a context where standing out, where being yourself is not highly valued. And that is hard to wrap my head around, and it's a reminder of how deeply embedded I am in my context and how being unique and being different is important to me and important to all of us in the sense that we grow up in this culture where it's just sort of in the air. And that we should challenge that. Not that that's intrinsically worse or better. I mean, I'm sure there's strengths and minuses, but that we need to be aware of it and challenge it when it's appropriate.
Hi. So I guess more on sort of a, I guess, methodological level, I really appreciate like flipping through the Bible, you know. I think that's something I haven't really done in a while as much as like maybe in my earlier Christian days, just really like flipping and like, where does this come from? Where does that come from? And really knowing it as a book. So thank you for just bringing that back into your sermon and as part of, you know, all these other messages that you brought today. But I just really think it's just a valuable part of our faith to remember is to know this book. So thank you.
I was taking a course once on Isaiah where I had to read the whole thing, and as I was reading it, it was so interesting, like so many song lyrics came up out of Isaiah from Handel's Messiah, but also a lot of songs in the Charismatic Renewal Movement, interestingly enough, you know. And I love Isaiah for all the wonderful poetry and images of restoration, but I'll just say in reading the whole book, there's more hard passages and judgment passages than there are all the stuff of restoration. And I think something I struggled with then and I struggle with now is you know, this is written to encourage people who were sent off into exile that God would bring them back and kind of a new exodus. And they went into exile for things like idolatry and not treating the poor right and making unholy alliances. And my question is, why hasn't that happened to us? You know, we certainly participate in a nation where all the sins of Israel are going on in a magnified way. And how would we fare, you know, if we were, another country took us over or we were sent into exile? You know, like, do we deserve to just hold on to all these wonderful images of hope when we haven't paid the price of going through all the suffering and the punishment and so forth? So just to say, it will be interesting as we're going through Isaiah, you know, just how do we apply that and the corporate sin in which we participate and the, yeah, sin of our nation state and so forth. And, yeah, what is God saying to us about that? Yeah. So thank you, Kristen. I think Isaiah is a very, very, very rich book, and I'm glad we're delving into it.
That dovetails a lot with one of the thoughts that I was having, and hopefully I'm not signaling something you were planning on being a secret, but Chris and I talked a little bit about, well, developing, Kristen's working on some timelines and some other things to sort of help understand the larger context of Isaiah, and both as somebody who's worked a lot in museums that deal with history, but also with narrative devices and creative types of things, is that full understanding, those verses of restoration mean a lot less without the context in which they grew out of. And the power of Somali's story isn't that verse in isolation, but that verse being held on to in the context of the tragedy that came before it. And a lot of Isaiah is really based in fully understanding what that is. And in associated with our corporate sin, there is this understanding of our history. And this has a whole lot of relevance to every single issue we deal with today. This whole discussion, for instance, over Confederate monuments, people would like to take those out of the context in which they were generated or put up without understanding where those really come from. And so, you know, without our history, we misunderstand ourselves. And a beautiful, beautiful thing that happened, and I've referred to this before, a long time ago, there was a fellow named Casey, who was part of this church, who did this recitation of sort of the history of the church, and like just one after another was this poetic recitation of the history of the church all through the Bible and all the way up to the present, and then sort of including us in that. And in a sense, by going into the depths of Isaiah, which you said is a hard book, helps us to understand how we got to where we are today. So, anyway.
Thank you again. I want to get a copy or be able to listen to what you said and look back through it, because I really feel that some of the things you said, or matter of fact, all that you said, really lined us up for the ability to understand a role or a pattern that we could easily get stuck in or be in. And so I was thinking about the Black Lives Matter group that we work with. Yeah. And some of the significant questions that are being asked now are, what ways can you or your group affect, lift up, or change some injustice, or be a part of change for a group or groups, you know, in your community? And, you know, I feel like the question is always about things out there, you know, in the world, you know, things away from us. You know, I think that's the way people, you know, usually hear it, you know. And I know, you know, that's been one of my greater problems is that right here in our community with our people, if we looked and if we asked the right questions, we would find some things to rectify and some things to address. I heard a statement earlier about where has or why haven't we been taken away or in captive and stuff like that? You know, and I was just thinking about, you know, our country is being McDonald's, you know. You can get whatever you want, when you want it, how you want it. And then I think about Malcolm X and something that he said that was really interesting. And he said that the chickens have come home to roost. And then I start thinking, you know, if I look at my kids, they're not rich. They don't have a lot. But the mindset that they have, it's just not cool. I don't know if I did it, if my wife and I did it, if the world and my wife and I did it, but it's poison. They know the difference between right and wrong. So when you talk about people being taken over, even with the philosophy of, you know, the child being able to be an individual and move his own direction, even though he cannot in any real world situation survive in a huge group, I would beg to ask us, it doesn't have to look like captivity. Doesn't have to look like it did there. Look at where we are, what we can't handle, what we cannot work with. And I don't see God in that, because the God I know brought me back from some dark places, and he can help anybody overcome if they're willing.
I just wanted to bring a message from Patrick Marama. He moved on Friday, the very end of this last week, to Dayton, Ohio. He had had surgery prior, so he hasn't been able to be with us for a few weeks, and he apologizes for not being able to say goodbye in person, but he wanted to extend his love and blessing to all of you. He's grateful for the welcome he found here. He extends a big invitation for anyone, if you're ever going to Ohio, to visit him. He would love that. So, greetings from him.
Receive this prayer and benediction. Lord, you have shown us what love looks like. Help us through acts of forgiveness, reconciliation, to so love one another that our neighbors know we are your disciples and know that to be good news. You are our hope for restoration. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.